In our discussion of the New Testament church, we're talking about the church relative to, or its relationship to, denominationalism. And we're identifying that the Church of Christ is not a denomination. What is the church? Sometimes folks think that the church is nothing other than a building. We hear folks talking about going to the church or going to the church building as such, and the church is not the building. The word translated church comes to us from the Greek word ekklesia, and the word simply means to call out or the call out ones. And as we reflect upon that, we see that the word church is not necessarily a religious term in and of itself. As it discusses those who are called out or the called out ones, it might be those who are called out of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, in fact, was a called out people. If you would open your Bibles to Acts the 7th chapter, in verse 38 of the text, it says, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received living oracles to give unto us." The word church is used in the sense of those people of Israel being called out to belong unto the Lord. In Acts the 19th chapter, we see another familiar reading of the word church, how it is used to describe nothing other than a riotous people. Turn, if you will, to Acts the 19th chapter. Begin reading at verse 32. Acts the 19th chapter, in verse 32. It says, "Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together." Now this term or this expression in these verses is in the context of Demetrius the silversmith, who has made silver shrines unto the worship of Diana. And when Paul has come to the city of Ephesus, he's preaching that there is one true and living God and that there are no idol gods. And of course Demetrius is concerned about that as it relates to his job, his living. And there's a great deal of contention going on about this discussion. And in verse 32, when it says the assembly was in confusion, the word translated assembly is the Greek word ekklesia. But this word translated assembly is a word that does not denote the Lord's church. How's the word used? It's used to denote nothing other than a riotous mob. The same at verse 41. When we read, "And he dismissed," or when he had thus spoken, "he dismissed the assembly." Here we read of a town council member, as it were, who is concerned about this riotous assembly and how that it might have an impact in the regarding their citizenship of Rome. And in verse 39 of this same text, it says, "But if ye seek anything about other matters, it shall be settled in the regular assembly." Here's our word again. The regular ecclesia. Here the term is used to talk about a judicial body whose job it was to settle disputes among citizens. Now this town council member or town clerk is concerned very much about how that this riotous mob is going to impact their relationship with Rome. We have an organized body that is designed to discuss civil matters. The word ecclesia. But when it is used in reference to the Lord's church or the Lord's called out body of people, it is used in such a way in 1 Peter chapter 2 so as to identify a peculiar people. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 and let's read beginning at verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Here we see the use or the use of the expression called out in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verses 9 and 10. And how is it that those who constitute the assembly of the saved, how are we called? By the gospel. The gospel is the means by which we are called, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 14. And that constitutes the church. In Matthew the 16th chapter and in verse 18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Here is the ecclesia. This peculiar, called out people belonging to Him is called the church, the ecclesia that belongs to Christ. Now in our study, or I think in your study last time, Terry, you covered this chart, I believe, and talked about how that individuals are baptized into this relationship with Christ. As we obey the gospel and become Christians, we are added by the Lord unto the church. And in the Hebrew letter, in the 12th chapter, we see that indeed we have become a part of something that is set in contrast to that Old Testament nation of Israel. In Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 23, he says that we have become a part of the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. We see that our citizenship as a result of our baptism into Christ causes us to be identified as a citizen in heaven. We are part then of what we have come to call the universal church. But let's suppose that a community of these individuals who are baptized into Christ determine that they will meet together and they will worship together in a given locality. We see then that that constitutes a local church. Let's read just a little bit. In the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, we read concerning the church in Jerusalem, how that they sent Barnabas even unto Antioch. Let's read the text. Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 22. It says, "And the report concerning them came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who when he was come and had seen the grace of God was glad, and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. And he went forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." In these verses, we see two uses of the word church. We see it used in reference to the church in Jerusalem, and we see it also used in reference to the church in Antioch. We're talking about a local church, and we're talking about a relationship that individuals have to each other in or on this earth. And we also want to read in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 1 as we read concerning the church which was in Sardis. Now as we look at these passages, we see locality. Locality. Local churches that meet in local places. The church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch, the church in Sardis, or the church in Ephesus, this should be. If you drop down a little further in the text, you'll read of the church in Sardis and the seven churches of Asia Minor. But these are local churches, and as local churches, they are organized locally with elders, bishops, that is, and deacons and saints. In Acts chapter 14 and in verse 23, we learn that those men traveled about appointing elders in every church. Now, as they appointed elders in every church, we see locality. In the Philippian letter, likewise, we see locality. This letter is written to the church that is in Philippi, and in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, we see the organizational structure of it. It says, "with bishops and deacons." The church, then, is not organized on the universal level. It's organized only on the local level. It has no particular work that's assigned to it on the universal level except that which individuals do. And it has organizational structure through which a community of believers work together to accomplish that which is the responsibility of local churches. Any questions or comments just here? Yes, Jenny? All right, I'm familiar with it.
And I want to be clear, I don't agree with this, but I looked up his definition for church.
All right.
And it says, "The church visible consists of all those throughout the world that profess called visible because its members are known and its assemblies are public. Here there is a mixture of wheat and chaff, of saints and sinners. God has commanded his people to organize themselves into distinct, visible, ecclesiastical communities with constitutions, laws, and officers, badges, ordinances, and discipline for the great purpose of giving visibility to his kingdom.
I don't agree with that at all. There are many errors that are involved in that. I kind of stopped when you said that the church consisted of adults and children. And I also kind of paused when you said constitutions. No, his dictionary definition is not accurate at all. You know, sometimes we read a dictionary definition of a word that is translated into English, and it doesn't constitute the meaning of the original word. I have a dictionary in front of me, Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, which is old, as you can see, but it gives an accurate definition according to man's standard. Man's standard of the word church is a building of public religious worship, that is, Christian worship. And I thought it interesting, by way of contrast, and I noted these, when you look up the word baptize in the dictionary, the dictionary says, in defining the English word, to dip or immerse in water, or to pour or sprinkle water upon, as part of a ceremony or admission into a Christian church. Now that's not so, is it? That's just not so. And it's not so because we know that the Bible definition of baptize is to dip, to plunge, or to immerse. And we know that because of the teaching of Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. So to look at a modern-day dictionary of words does not necessitate that that's what the word meant during New Testament times, and it certainly does not mean that that's what the original Greek word was meant when it was translated into the English. One of the things that we find peculiar about English words and modern words of various languages is that they change in meaning. For example, you know what example I'm going to use. The word gay, when I was growing up, meant somebody that was happy, somebody that was joyous. But it does not mean that today, does it? But the words that we find in the New Testament are translated from Koine Greek words, which was at the time of the writing or soon after the writing, it became a dead language, which means that the words meant or mean today what they meant then. They've not varied in their meanings. Terry?
I think we see that in the King James Version, where it says, "Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." In that translation, in the New Testament, I think, the word conversation is used. Not talking to one another.
All right.
That word has changed its meaning over the last 300+ years.
It has, and we could cite a number of those in the King James translation in particular. Yes, David?
No.
The other David. That's true. We're going to talk about denominationalism as it appears in our world today in just a little bit. But what we want to see is the peculiarity of that which belongs to the Lord. The Lord's church is described as local churches upon this earth. It's described as a relationship of the called out body of people that belong unto the Lord. And we see that in the Hebrew letter chapter 12, verses 20, or beginning at verse 23. It's in this local sense that we find the expression in Romans 16, verse 16, the churches of Christ salute you. Now, what was it that the Apostle Paul is sending greetings from? Pardon me? What is he sending greetings from? Groups of people. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul has traveled until he comes to Corinth, where he writes the epistle to those in Rome. He's traveled up through the churches of Macedonia. He's traveled down now to the church in Corinth. He's traveled through some of the churches of Asia Minor. And he sends greetings now to those of Rome, or to those of Rome, from these churches where he has visited. The churches of Christ salute you. Now let me ask a question. When the Apostle Paul describes the churches of Christ salute you, that is, they send their greetings to you, is he talking about denominationalism? In other words, is he saying that the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Catholic Church, all send their greetings to you in Rome? Is that what he's saying?
He didn't visit any of those churches.
He didn't visit any of those churches because they didn't exist at the time. What he visited was local churches of Christ that taught the same thing, believed the same thing, engaged in the same practices, and they're sending their greetings unto those who also teach the same things, believe the same things, engage in the same practices, worship the same way to those in Rome. Now that's singularity, and we want to see that as we proceed in our study. Denominationalism is illustrated with this chart. If you were asked somebody to denominate a dollar bill, what are you asking them to do? Divide it. Break it up into smaller pieces. Yes.
Before we get too deep into this, because there was a question about the etymology of the word last week, the fact of the matter is that the word denomination has to do with naming something.
It does indeed.
But the thing is that when you look down through a comprehensive list of dictionary words, you'll see the mathematical term denominator, comes from the same root word.
I've got it right here.
Yeah, and that means to break things apart.
It does.
Okay? It can mean to give things different names. In other words, we're taking that dollar bill, we're giving it the name half dollar and a quarter and a dime and things like that. But the thing is that whether you use the giving it a name or denominator type thing, the thing is that you're giving it a name other than what it started out to be.
All right, that's true. That's true. I've got a chart on that. We're going to talk about that this morning. But some believe that just as a dollar bill can be broken up into pieces, so that the Lord's church can be broken up into pieces. And that just won't work. The Lord's church is not made up of a variety of different kinds of churches. And let me take that one step further. The Lord's church is not made up of churches. That's a denominational view from the beginning. Sometimes we hear folks talk about churches in this sense, in the denominational sense. We hear folks use the expression Church of Christ churches, and that's just an erroneous use of the terminology. The church is not made up of churches. The church is made up of individuals, as we saw on the previous chart. But regarding the use of this term, a religious denomination is a subgroup within a religion that operates under a common name, tradition, or identity. Now, I got that from Wikipedia, which is not one of my favorite sources, so I went to Webster. And Webster says, a religious organization whose congregations are united in their adherence to its beliefs and practices. Do you see in Webster's definition this pyramid arrangement? Let me get out of the way of it. Do you see in Webster's definition of denomination this idea of an organization that has congregations under it? Now that's a denomination. That is something that is divided. Do we see that? It's an organization that has subgroups under it. It's divided. Now that's exactly what a denomination is. Now what we're trying to suggest in our study this morning is that the Lord's church is not a denomination. Well, why? Why is the Lord's church not a denomination? Well, let's first of all examine the question, why is denominationalism wrong? The Bible teaches us that there is just one church. Yes, Darrell? All right. Oops. A religious organization whose congregations, look at that carefully. It's a religious organization who has congregations. Couple that with this definition, you've got a subgroup within a religion. That's what Webster says.
Well, I'm reading the Webster, and the body of Christ, I don't see where you can literally say it is not a religious organization.
Oh, it is a religious organization, but it does not have subgroups. Well, we're not talking about Church of Christ churches. That's denominational concept.
I'm saying that we are a congregation, that we are a member of the body of Christ.
But the local church is not a member of the body of Christ. That's individual. Individually, we're members of the body of Christ. This local church is not a member of the body of Christ. And that's the distinction. Well, that's getting down to the definition of the words, which we have to use and use them correctly, or we're going to wind up with Church of Christ churches, just like you have Baptist churches. And there are about 72 different groups of Baptist churches. Terry? Yes.
The two go hand in hand, and I think that's one real way of looking at the difference there of the denominational idea versus what's taught in the Testament.
Well, that's correct. I've got a chart on that. I'm going to get to it right here. We'll illustrate this point with the Mormon Church. Here's the organizational structure of the Mormon Church. Can you see that in the back? You start out down here with members. Here's members. And they're a part of a ward that's overseen by bishops, which is overseen by stakes, which is overseen by the 70 quorum, which is overseen by the quorum of the 12 apostles, which is overseen by the first presidency and two counselors. That's denominationalism. You have a group that is split and split and split and split and split and split until it becomes something that doesn't even resemble the body of Christ. Let me back up one and show you another one. You recognize this? Here's a church that's made up of churches, and it's overseen by one. Do you see that? Here's a church that has a chief diocese, as it were, in Rome that's overseen by the Pope. That illustrates a church that's made up of churches. The Bible does not teach that. That's denominationalism to the core. The Lord's church doesn't resemble anything close to that. The Lord's church is set up like this, with individual churches that have no tie to each other in terms of oversight. Individual, autonomous, local churches that are overseen by their own elders. Now, does that make sense? The local church is an organization, but here's how it's organized. It's organized locally. It's not organized in some kind of a pyramid arrangement. Now, we're going to come back and revisit that, but let's go back up in our charts and study what the Lord says about His church. Probably a better way to do that, Richard, but that's how I do it. Okay. Why is denominationalism wrong? The Bible teaches that there is just one church. Now, that in and of itself is a novel concept in the minds of a lot of people who have endorsed the denominational way of thinking. Why do we see that there is just one church? Well, how many did Jesus promise? Open your Bible or look at the chart, and you'll notice it says, "And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Do you see that? I will build my church. There's nowhere in all of the book of God where Jesus promised to build a multiplicity of churches. The word church is singular in its nature. It's singular in number. When he said, upon this rock I will build my church, he was not talking about a plurality of various types and kinds of churches. That's denominationalism. And he said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Do you see that? Again, we're looking at singular terms. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, if the idea of churches be accepted, how would we be forced to read this passage? How would we have to read it?
We'd have to change those singular terms.
All right, we'd have to read it, upon this rock I will build my churches, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against them. But it doesn't read that way, does it?
Most people that I've talked to would agree that there's only one church. I haven't encountered anybody that claims to be a Christian who thinks that there are many Christian churches. Now, maybe there are some people that think of it, but I haven't encountered any. The people I've talked to claim, oh yeah, there's just one church. Where they go astray, where they're in error, is that their concept is that that one church is made up of the various denominations, because those are the different vines and branches, that, if you will, of the Lord's church. That's where they go astray. Because these various groups that we refer to as denominations, they're teaching and practicing different things.
That's true.
Nowhere in the Scripture can you see God condoning that sort of division. To the contrary, we're commanded to be united.
Uh-huh.
So, yeah, I mean, I haven't come across anybody that is comfortable with the idea, oh yeah, there's many churches. I haven't talked to anybody of that persuasion.
Well, I have. I've talked with one and, in fact, heard the man lead a prayer thanking God for the many denominational churches so that we have the privilege to choose where we want to go. And that's just ludicrous. Man said that and I nearly fell out of my seat. But in John, the 15th chapter, is the passage you're alluding to when he speaks concerning the vine and the branches, and that constitutes a multiplicity of churches or denominationalism. I want us to turn to that and read it. John chapter 15. I'm going to start at verse 1 so we'll get the context. John 15 verse 1. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away, and every branch that beareth fruit, and cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. Already ye are clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye except ye abide in me. Now there's the vine and the branches. Let's see what the vine is, and let's see what the branches are. Verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me. Now is he talking about churches? Talking about individuals. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. What is it that bears fruit? Is he talking about churches bearing fruit? He that abideth in me bears much fruit. Read on. It says, for apart from me, ye can do nothing. Now let's read on and see more definitively. If a man abide not in me, talking about churches or people? Now obviously talking about a man. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now the vine and the branches. Who is the vine? Jesus said, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Who are the branches?
Individuals.
No, he's talking about he that abides in me.
And if you take the interpretation that a lot of the religious world does that I just alluded to about these various denominations of the branches, if you take that interpretation, the conclusion that you're forced to, the necessary conclusion, is that God condones division.
Got a chart on that. Yeah. We're going to get to that. Jenny? Well, that's foolishness. Richard, look up the word for me. Anthropos, yes, used for man. Talking about gender enters into foolishness because the Bible is open for all. Whosoever, the text tells us, whosoever says unto me, Lord, Lord. No, it doesn't say that shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever, I'm thinking of Acts 2, verse 21. Let me read it. It escapes me just for a moment. Acts 2, 21. And it shall be that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Does that include females? I certainly hope so too. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yes, Ken?
I've been working with a young lady at my job, and she attends the Church of God in Christ down in Los Angeles. And the way they feel and the way they believe the Scripture teaches is that there's going to be saved in every church.
I've heard that. If I'm glad you finished that. If that's the case, that would be true. I would raise the question, I suppose, in talking with her, what it is that she has become a part of and the peculiarity, why she became a part of that. If she offers some reason for conviction, then what she's saying is that the others are wrong. And she can't do that with the position she's espoused. I'd raise the question to her, just what is it that Jesus has promised to be the Savior of? In Ephesians the fifth chapter, reading beginning at verse 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body." That's definitive. It doesn't say that he's the Savior of various individuals and various bodies. He is the Savior of the body. Now, I'd raise the question to her as well, if she would contend or try to establish the point that the varying religious divisions that exist among men today, if that in itself constitutes the one body. Now, for her argument to have any validity, she'd have to answer yes. Well, then why are you a part of this body, you see? Christ is the Savior of the body, and it has distinctive characteristics and distinctive identity. Okay? David Skinner and then Richard.
Brings up two words that we've had in the past, very good ones, which is fellowship and unity.
All right.
Okay. And looking at John 15, verse 10, we know that if we're disobedient,
that's right. That's how it's defined, and that's how we become a part of the one body. That's right. Yes, Richard?
I was going to say, just to get to the definition here.
All right, it is.
In John 15:6, where it says, "If a man abides not in me," the Greek word here for man is actually tis, which is just as defined by Strong, who was himself a denominationalist, an enclitic indefinite pronoun, some or any person or object. So the actual exact translation would be, "If any person abides not in me."
All right. That answers it. That answers it. I thought that was so, but I thought it'd be best if you just read it out of the dictionary. We'd have that right. All right. There's one church. Christ promised to build only one. And we see that in Matthew 16, verse 18. And we see the complexity of trying to fit into this concept the idea of multiple churches. The Bible speaks of only one. In the Ephesian letter, in the fourth chapter, and of course, Ken, I think this is applicable to the point that we were making in the question that you asked. The Bible teaches that there is one body, not a multiplicity of bodies, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, and it tells us what that body is. Turn, if you will, to the Ephesian letter, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. What is the body? the body that belongs to Christ. In verse 22 it says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now if there is one body, but the church is the body, how many churches does he have? Now that's not mathematics that gets up into calculus. That's fundamental. If there is one body, and the body is the church, then there's only one church. Does everybody see that? Yes, Daryl? All right, got a chart on that. Got lots of charts.
Where is the Paul says the pattern that I
1 Timothy 1, verse 13. Verse 13. Paul indicated that there is a pattern. And if there is a pattern, then division or departure from that pattern is unacceptable. Now, Billy Graham's concept that there's just an umbrella that encompasses all of them cannot be true. Billy Graham, if you were to ask him if he has any convictions, he'd have to say yes. He has convictions. But you can't have convictions and be a part of any one, which he's a part of a Baptist church. You couldn't do that with conviction, because if you're saying anything at all, you're saying the others are wrong. And you can't accept denominationalism and say that.
Well, he won't go that far.
No, he won't go that far. But logically, he would be compelled to go that far. Because if he's saying that these are all acceptable under the umbrella, why is he not a Methodist? Why is he not a Presbyterian? And moreover, why is he not a Baptist, a Methodist, and a Presbyterian all at the same time?
Well, like most people who would look at his watch and
say, you see, the Bible commands conviction, doesn't it? Conviction is essential. In 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 15 he says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, being ready always to give answer to any man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear." That's conviction. But you couldn't be a part of the denominational package on the basis of conviction if you put this umbrella over all of them, because you're saying that some are wrong and some are right, or one is right and the rest are wrong, and you can't do that and belong to denominationalism. Can't be done. It just can't be done.
I'm going to say the fact of the matter is that the Mormons are more honest in their discussion about this than Billy Graham or his ilk is, because they will admit, or they will say, that they are the true church and everybody else is lost.
Well, Roman Catholicism essentially says that too. Yeah, Roman Catholicism correctly states that there is one true church. Now, the identity and the organization and the work and all of that we would take issue with. But the statement that there is one true church, we would have to agree that that is a true statement, because Jesus promised only one. The Bible speaks of only one, And the Bible is silent about other churches. You remember in our text of Romans chapter 16, verse 16? You remember what it says? The churches of Christ salute you. And we've identified that those churches were not differing types and kinds. Paul had traveled throughout several provinces and established churches and had revisited churches in those provinces. Needless to say, the Apostle Paul did not teach one thing here, something else there, and something else over here. He taught them all the same thing. And how do we know that? Yeah, and you know I'm going to ask you where. Where does it say so, Joey? First Corinthians 4:17. Paul taught the same thing in every church. You'll find that similar statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The particular verse escapes me. But Paul taught the same thing everywhere he went. The same thing. Now, if he taught the same thing everywhere he went, wouldn't you expect to find the church in Philippi teaching the same thing that the church at Ephesus taught? Wouldn't you find to expect the church at Ephesus teaching the same thing that Smyrna taught? Now, if you find the church at Philippi teaching something different from the church at Ephesus, what's happened? Somebody's deviated from the pattern. Because the Bible only makes Christians only, and it don't divide into denominationalism. The Bible is silent about other churches. Division is wrong. Now, we've been kind of hinting around that, but here's the chart that I mentioned. Jesus prayed for unity. Open your Bible to John the 17th chapter. John the 17th chapter. We can examine the whole chapter of John and notice that Jesus prays first of all for himself that he might be glorified with the Father and enjoy the glory that he had once had before he came to this earth. We might also note, beginning at verse 8, that he begins to pray for the apostles, the words that he had delivered unto them, that they might be received and that they might be delivered unto others. And in verse 17, for the apostles, he said, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, even so send I them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now look carefully at verse 20. He's prayed for the apostles that they might be set apart in truth. Now in verse 20 he says, neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word. Who's he praying for now? Us. Those who would believe the testimony of the apostles. And what does he pray for? He says at verse 21, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which I have given, or which thou hast given unto me, have I given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one. What kind of unity did Jesus pray for to exist among those who would believe the testimony of the apostles? The same as he and the Father has. Does everybody see that? Does denominationalism fit that pattern? No way does it fit that pattern. I had someone explain this to me, and sometimes I need explaining. But I had someone explain this to me one time. They said what this is a prayer that all might believe that there is one God and that Jesus is the Son of God. And he stopped. When I raised the question to him, are you saying then that the prayer of Jesus is that we all who believe the testimony of the apostles might just agree on two things? Now that's ludicrous, isn't it? That's not the kind of unity that existed between the Father and the Son. Joey, and then back to Terry.
Of course, I wish I had a dime prayer or a nickel for every time somebody told me. Well, Joey, that's just your interpretation. I see it differently.
Uh-huh.
Message that we can all see the same way. In other words, it's equivalent to basically saying that God is the author of the
view. Well, have,
if, if,
Well, that's right. I have on occasion just read the text. And immediately upon the heels of reading the text, someone would say, that's not what that means. Well, I haven't even made a comment yet. I just read the text. What are you doing telling me it's not what it means? Well, you see where that leads. Yeah. Terry?
It's just such a cheap cop-out for people to do that. They do it all the time.
Well, it's an offense to God.
Yeah,
that's an offense to God, an assault to God, to tell us that He can't reveal it where we can read it and understand it. Paul said you can read it and understand it, Ephesians 3, 3 and 4. Terry? All right.
There's only one way you can climb up.
That's right.
You can climb up another way, you're a thief and a robber.
That's right. That is right. Okay. Paul condemned division. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and I find it fascinating that this is written to one of the most discordant churches that exist in the New Testament. In almost every chapter, you find something else introduced that manifests divisions among them. But in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, at verse 10, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now let me just hasten to ask the question, because of time, what happens when we're not speaking the same thing? Pardon me? We're dividing ourselves, but what's caused it? Somebody's speaking something different. That's right. Somebody's recognizing a different authority. There's the problem. Terry?
That's the problem. Somebody's using a different standard.
All right.
Maybe their own standard, they're using a different standard.
All right. Jesus taught in Matthew 21, verse 23, a very important principle. The scribes and the Pharisees came to him and they asked him, "By what authority doest thou these things?" And he answered them with the question, "The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or from men?" Now either we teach the things that are from heaven or we bind the things that are from men, but when we begin to bind the things that are from men, we're spreading the seeds of discord. We're dividing the body of Christ. Does everybody see that? That's what causes denominationalism. That's what causes division. All right? We'll have to stop there, it would seem. I'm good.